Reading is from Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them that what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you, you must be your servant. Must be a servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him. Call him up. On your feet, he's calling you." Throwing the cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that we get to be your people here together this evening. Thank you that we can do this in freedom. And we thank you for your word, that we have it in our own language. We pray this evening that by your Holy Spirit, Father, you would show us more of Jesus and help us to hear how you want us to respond to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus' words, his first words in the book of Mark, were these: "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And since Easter, on Sunday evenings, we've been walking this journey with Jesus through the book of Mark, finding out who he is and why he came. And tonight, the camera angle pans out. And it's like the drone is flying over a big group of people. And this big group of people are walking along a dirt road. It's a road that people had walked for as long as they could remember. The road is the road to Jerusalem. And the group of people are a group of Jews. The Jews walked this walk up to Jerusalem every year at this time of year for as long as they could remember, because it was nearly Passover. They made this walk like a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the religious festival of Passover, just like their ancestors had done year after year. But the walk this year was different. As the camera pans over this big group of people, you notice there's somebody out in front. And as everybody's carrying all their things for their stay in Jerusalem, trying to pull the kids along with them, you notice they're trying to keep up with the guy in front. And then, as you look closer, you see on some of their faces, there's worry. Some of them are confused. They're whispering and pointing forward. Different emotions. They look tense. And they're having to jog to keep up with this guy in front. Make sure you've got your Bibles open. Look at verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Jesus is up in front. The camera pans down and you can see him. The drone flies in front of him. And Luke, when Luke tells us this bit, he gives us a cheeky bit of extra detail. He tells us Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set his face for Jerusalem. Jesus is a man on a mission. He's planned this route and he's determined to get there because he knows that this Passover will be different. He's leading the way to the capital, to the place where he will take his place as King of Israel. Flip over to the page, to the next bit, and you see Jesus riding on a donkey, crowned as king. We're nearly there. God's kingdom has nearly come in its entirety. There's little voices in the background of the kids saying, are we nearly there yet? Jesus says, yes, we're nearly there, but it's nothing like you expected. And as they walk, Jesus must have noticed the atmosphere. Because did you see what happened next in verse 32? They're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. So he notices the atmosphere. He doesn't stop the walk. There's no time for that. Disciples, we need to walk and talk. I see how you're feeling. Let's talk about this. And so the angle changes and the camera's up against Jesus and his closest friends here. Because Jesus wants to remind them where they're going and why. He wants to make his mission clear. Now, having a mission statement is really trendy now, isn't it, these days? Organisations need a mission statement and apparently it needs to be clear. It needs to have some buzzwords in it and everyone needs to be able to remember it. Let me give you a couple of great mission statements. Starbucks, who make coffee, bear that in mind as you hear this. They make coffee. Their mission statement is to inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, one neighborhood at a time. Do you feel inspired and want to drink Starbucks coffee now? What about Facebook? Now, their mission is to give people the power to build community. That's grand, isn't it? The power to build community, just with one login and a few people who follow you. Those are grand statements. They want the world to know who they are, why they exist, and why you should spend your money or your time with them. They're on missions of greatness. Listen to this mission of greatness. Look at verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. A mission statement of greatness? Is that grand? Now, if you've been with us a few weeks in these Sunday evenings in Mark, you'll have heard Jesus say something like this before. It's actually the third time he says this in Mark, but this time he gives us the most detail. This is getting close, boys, he's saying. He's on the final stage of his journey, and he wants to make it really clear why he's come. And he wants to make it really clear that what comes next is exactly what was supposed to happen. I know what's coming. I planned it from the beginning. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Did you hear his certainty? They will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit him and flog him and beat him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus' suffering and death is not an accident. It's not weakness. It's not unexpected. This isn't Jesus losing the battle and walking there with his head lowered. He's walking with his head held high because he knows what's coming. He's going there to make it happen. It's why he's come, and it couldn't be more important. It couldn't be more important for him, for the disciples, but it couldn't be more important for us, and actually for every human being who's ever lived. And it's really interesting if you notice how Jesus delivers this news. His grand mission statement is in the third person. Ever thought that's weird? When people talk in the third person, it kind of gives them this arrogant feeling, doesn't it? If I were to say, oh, Tom could do with a cup of tea. Somebody bring Tom a cup of tea. That probably makes you think some words about me. Don't tell me what they are. That's not why Jesus speaks like that here. He doesn't use the third person out of arrogance here. He uses the third person because he really is somebody we need to know about, somebody really important. He knows exactly who he is, and he needs us to know it here. That's why he talks like he does. He's telling his disciples something really specific, which makes the whole thing more incredible and even more significant. Look at the title he gives himself there. And you will have heard this plenty of times in the book of Mark if you've been with us since Easter. He says, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. We've heard that title over and over again, haven't we? Now that's significant for these disciples, because back in Daniel chapter 7, deep in their history, hundreds of years before, God had told them that the Son of Man would be king over everything. Sorry, that's really small. I'm going to read it to you anyway, don't worry. Listen to this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days, God the Father has given me all authority over heaven and earth, over everything. The disciples get this now. They've just about got their heads around it. We'll see that again in a minute. They understand his identity as the Son of Man. What they don't get is his mission. And he's tried to tell them before, but they didn't get it. So he goes into more detail. And what he shows them here is he's not only the Daniel 7 Son of Man, but he's also their Isaiah suffering servant. So these were two separate characters in the Jewish mind. And Jesus says, I am both of them together. Again, really small. Let me read you some verses from Isaiah. First, Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I offered my cheeks to those who beat me. My back to those who beat me. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And then, Isaiah 53. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And then later on, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Who does that sound like? He says to his disciples. The Son of Man and the suffering servant together. Jesus takes what they expected about the glory of God and threw it in the dirt. It's like trampling on the ancient, what the authority the Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man. It's blasphemous. Greatness and glory in God's kingdom will be crowned through mocking, being spat on, beaten and killed. Greatness is totally flipped, turned over, turned upside down, and greatness comes through suffering, and glory comes through death. And Jesus doesn't just give this as a pithy mission statement, does he? He shows the greatness of God in his suffering. He gives the world a glimpse of God's glory as he's brutally murdered on the cross. I wonder how you respond to this Jesus. What do you make of him tonight? Because we can't just say he's a good teacher, can we, anymore? We might have said that before, but now, right here before your eyes, you've read him claim he's the divine Son of God who has all authority over the universe, the Son of Man. And he claims to show us that through his pain and his suffering and his death. Either he's a lunatic, a terrible liar, or he's exactly who he says he is. And the only way for us to decide which one of those three he is to see what happens next. Now, I don't want to ruin the story for you, so spoiler alert if you don't know the ending, but Jesus was handed over to the chief priests. They did condemn him to death. And then they handed him over to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. And then they did mock him. They did spit on him. They did flog him. They did kill him. And to be sure, they got their professional killers to make sure he was dead. And then, spoiler alert, 3 days later, just like he said, he rose again. Jesus is who he says he is here. The Son of Man and suffering servant together. And then just to be sure, he appeared to hundreds of people. And you can read that outside the Bible. Other historians have written about it. There's only one conclusion we can come to when we look at this Jesus here. He's the world-changing Son of Man. The Son of God. And he proves it through his suffering, through his death and his resurrection. So let me ask you again, what do you make of this Jesus tonight? You don't have to answer out loud, but you do have to answer because you've just met him. This is the king the world didn't want. It's the king the world still doesn't want. But it's the king over all things, the Son of Man, reigning over everything. Christians, doesn't that just want to make you fall on your knees and worship him? And then what happens next is one of the most bizarre moments in the whole Bible, I think. Because two of Jesus' closest mates, James and John, seem to give the most tone-deaf response to all that possible. Let's have a look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. It makes you want to say, guys, did you hear what he just said? Were you listening to any of that? But before you're too harsh on them, let's see what they got right. Because they really get the Son of Man bit, don't they? They know He's going to go to glory. He's going to sit in glory. They get that bit, which is good because they spent a few years trying to work that out. And now they've got it. Well done, guys. You're nearly there. But they haven't heard the rest, have they? They want to go all in with the Son of Man on this eternal glory. They want some of that glory and greatness for themselves. They want the right and the left, the seats of honour in glory. They want to be great and be seen as great. So they try and get in there first. They've understood his identity, but they don't get his mission. They get who he is, but not why he's come. Let's keep going. Verse 38. How does Jesus respond? Very graciously. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, they had no idea what Jesus meant when he said that they would drink the cup that he would drink and be baptized as he was baptized. He was talking about his suffering that would then go to them. And church history tells us, the Bible tells us, that they did suffer in similar ways as a result of following Jesus. But if we stop here where they're at, there's a danger that we can respond like these two disciples. We get who Jesus is. That's brilliant. We see his glory. We might really understand Jesus as God's King. We might even be grateful that he's chosen to forgive us. But when we don't get the full story, that can turn into pride and selfishness. It looks like Christians holding power or looking down on other people. It looks ugly. And that's not what Jesus wants from his disciples. And Jesus deals with that problem for his disciples here and for us as he goes on. Keep reading from verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now we're going to camp out here for a minute because this is how we should respond to Jesus. Not like James and John. How do we respond? We live lives of self-sacrificial, radical service of other people. Jesus commands his disciples to become slaves of all. Now, just pause for a second there because that word slave might raise a red flag or turn your head. Jesus wants us to become slaves? What does he mean by that? Because we've spent hundreds of years, haven't we, trying to get rid of slavery. And we know that modern slavery is a horrendous thing. Surely Jesus can't be suggesting something like that. How can he use the word slave here and it be a good thing? Well, let's be really clear. Jesus isn't advocating for the kinds of slavery that we know are a bad thing. The Bible makes it really clear that all people are created equal. And it makes it really clear how we should treat each other. And interestingly, although the Old Testament seems to tolerate slavery, it was the only nation at that time to have boundaries on their slavery so that those slaves were looked after and could experience freedom. They were more like working in the services industry these days. If you've been a waiter or a cleaner, you'll probably know how it feels like. Jesus tells us we shouldn't lord power and authority over anyone like the Gentiles do. So we can conclude he doesn't mean slavery like our world thinks of slavery, like we think of slavery today. That was wrong, and any kind of modern slavery should be stopped, and we as Christians should be the people at the front of that battle trying to stop it, shouldn't we? That's not what Jesus is talking about. So what does he mean then? What is he talking about? Jesus is saying that because he gave up his life for us, we give up our lives for other people. When we see who he is and understand who we are as a result, the only thing we can do is give up our lives for other people. Now, to see that, to understand that, we need to see what he says of himself first. This is like his second mission statement. Just focus in on verse 45 again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is slavery language again, that word ransom. Because we think we're free. Before Jesus, we think we're free, but we can only go where the chains of sin allow us to go. If our chains are pulled this way, we go this way. We can do certain amounts of things with our hands, but the chains stop us. We think we're free to be ourselves, but sin keeps us a slave. And in the ancient world, to be freed from slavery, someone had to pay a price that the slave master set. That price was called a ransom. And Jesus says, I came to pay that ransom for you. He became our slave to set us free. He swapped his life for ours so that we can be freed from our chains. Now, if you've never had that ransom price paid, if you don't know what it feels like to be freed from the desires that hold you, or from the shame that chains you, or from your addictions that keep you going back to places you don't want to go back to, there's hope here. There is good news in these verses, these words of Jesus. Jesus is the place you find your freedom. Jesus says, repent and believe. Repenting is turning away from those things and running to him. Believe that his suffering and death paid the price to break your chains, to set you free. And as you turn from your sin and walk towards Jesus, those chains fall off. And you get the joy of freedom in Jesus. Now, if that's you and you need that, please talk to somebody tonight about it. I'd love to chat with you. It would be great. Wouldn't it be great if you could be released from those chains this evening? Jesus is powerful to do that, even if it's for the first time tonight. Or if something is chaining you, if you keep going back to sin and putting those chains back on, then repent and believe again. See Jesus in his suffering and his death for you in your place. He became your slave so you can be free. And for all of us, because Jesus chose to empty himself of all his glory and to become our slave, to serve us, to take our place and free us. It's in that freedom we choose to lay our lives down for others. We give up our lives for others, not because we have to, but because we've been freed ourselves. And this kind of slavery to other people is radical, is crazy in this world today, isn't it? Because we're constantly being told that greatness is found in us. Greatness is found as we are the people we want to be, because we deserve it. You deserve to be happy. Live your life for you. Don't worry about other people. Be you. That's the kind of greatness that we see in God's kingdom. To be great, you must become a servant of all. And so what does that really look like? I don't know if you've ever heard of John Payton. I love the story of John Payton because he was an amazing example of giving up everything for other people. He had a ridiculously successful ministry work in Glasgow, but he decided to give it all up to go to the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific. And many of those islanders were cannibals. And so the missionaries who'd been before him had either been driven off the island really quickly or eaten by the people who lived there. The people there had no knowledge of Jesus and no Bible in their own languages. And when John Payton was preparing to go, he was challenged by a man called Mr. Dixon. And he said really simply, "John, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." Really encouragement as you're getting ready to go off to mission. These are the words he responded with. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, and soon you will be laid in the grave and eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." Now, within months of being on the first island of Tanna, his wife and their new baby died of sickness. That would be enough, wouldn't it? Surrounded by cannibals, and then that happening, for most of us to give up and come home. He didn't. He carried on for the rest of his life on those islands and encouraging people to go to those islands so they would know the good news of Jesus. That's the kind of greatness Jesus is talking about here. Becoming a slave of all. Giving up our freedoms, our comfort for other people. Now I wonder whether that could be you or could it be me? Could God be calling us to live with that kind of sacrifice? If your gut response to that is no, God's not calling me to that kind of sacrifice. Which it might be. It was for me. I wonder what are the reasons you're thinking now? I couldn't go to some unknown island, a dangerous place inhabited by cannibals. I couldn't go there. That's not me. That's not for me. God doesn't want me to do that. Why not? I know what they were for me. Fear of the unknown. Who knows how it's going to turn out? I've actually got quite a comfortable life here. My family, what would it do to them? So many uncertain things. Now, you're expecting me to say next, don't worry, that kind of radical life isn't for all of us, is it? There's the get-out clause. It's not for all of us. Jesus doesn't call us all to that kind of radical, sacrificial, dangerous life, does he? And I wanted to say that. I wanted that to be the next line. But I couldn't find it in the passage. Sorry. Jesus doesn't give us a way out, does he? Become slaves of all. Because I became a slave for you. Jesus is called to go and make disciples with sacrificial lives that give up everything. Isn't just for a few special people who can pluck up the courage to go somewhere where cannibals are and tell them about Jesus. Yes, God might be nudging some of us into that kind of work this evening. And if he is, don't ignore that. If he's shaking you and saying maybe you could go, and listen to that, because that might be you this evening. We'd love to help you wrestle with that here. Now, it's true that not all of us will be called to go abroad and live a life of sacrifice in another country. That's not for all of us, but it's only not for all of us because Jesus calls us to sacrifice ourselves and be a slave for all where he's put us. So if you're staying in this country, if you're staying in Worcester, you don't get out lightly. I'm constantly blown away by the way God is bringing unreached people groups to Worcester. Have you noticed that? The world of mission is changing. Already in our church building during the week, we have activities for Japanese people and for guys from Afghanistan. God says to us, you don't need to go to Afghanistan or to Japan to reach the nations. I'll bring them to you. And I've seen just these past 2 weeks, a handful of people amongst us here giving up their own free time and their comfort to serve those groups of people in our city. Maybe you could sacrifice some of your time and your comfort to serve those people groups in our city. And it might not be those people groups, but we are all called to serve sacrificially all people. And that has to include people who don't know Jesus, doesn't it? We're not called to separate from them into some holy huddle. Jesus says, go. We heard that this morning. And Jesus adds here, go to them and serve in ways that really cost us. And we're also called to serve each other. And the greatness in our church doesn't happen up here. I can tell you that for free. The greatness in our church happens in the quiet changing of bins and as the paths outside are swept and as people meet together to pray or sit at home and pray, as children are taught week in, week out, as those little levers on the sound desk are twiddled or whatever you do at the back, as meals are cooked and shared, as houses are cleaned for growth groups to meet, as people are picked up and dropped off, as quiet messages are sent in the depths of the night. That's what greatness looks like here amongst us. That's the greatness and glory of the kingdom of God working as we serve each other. And that's already happening a lot here. So be encouraged that we do serve each other. We are living out some of this glory, this greatness of the kingdom of God. But I wonder if God might be challenging some of us here too. Maybe you think, I just don't have the time to serve other people, or I just haven't got the money to be able to sacrifice. I haven't got the patience. Or I just need to sort myself out before I can get to serving other people and helping other people. Surely God understands that. Can I say, gently, it's supposed to cost you to be a Christian. If we listen to Jesus here, it's supposed to be expensive and risky and uncomfortable. And maybe we're supposed to be tired. And maybe we're supposed to do more than other people would think we should do. Maybe we're supposed to actually sacrifice for Jesus. Not just one little bit and that's enough of me and I'll go back to my comfort. Now, I don't say that with any agenda. I don't know what it is for you. Now, God might be putting his finger on bits of your life that you are not willing to give up. I don't know what that is for you. God will show you if there are parts of your life there. But I wonder, what is stopping you giving up your life for your brothers and sisters here? What is stopping you giving up your life for the thousands of people, even in Worcestershire, who don't yet know Jesus? What's stopping you giving up just part of your life for the billions around the world who don't yet know him? What does it look like for you to sacrifice and serve others, to become a slave of all? Now, as we come to the end of the passage, the drone flies back up. And the final challenge to us comes as just as the corner of the shot, on the edge of the road, there's a man on the floor. People are trying to avoid him, walking around him like he's not there, climbing over him. And the camera catches a commotion and the audio kicks in and you hear a man shouting. Son of David, have mercy on me, he cries out. But shut up, you hear people saying, be quiet. But the shouts get louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus stops. And the whole crowd behind him stop like in a traffic jam when everybody suddenly puts their brakes on. The man jumps up and runs to Jesus. And the camera zooms in again. What happens here? This man understands who Jesus is. And he throws everything he has at Jesus. He runs from his old life. He throws his coat down and he runs to Jesus. And quickly he has faith in Jesus and he is healed. Simple faith in the Son of Man. and the little minor detail that Mark ends with. He doesn't go off and celebrate with his family, enjoy his new freedom, now he can see, doesn't take in the sights. No. Look how Jesus ends, how Mark ends, sorry. End of verse 52. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So there's the final challenge for us to close on tonight. If you've been saved by Jesus, what does it look like for you to receive his mercy again this evening and follow him in this life of sacrifice? What does it look like for you personally? And I wonder what it looks like for us as a church. What will sacrifice look like for us? Let me pray and then we will sing and respond to Jesus. Father God, we love you and we thank you so much for sending Jesus to die in our place. We are desperate for his mercy. We need it more than we can explain, and we're so grateful right now for who Jesus is and why he came. Thank you for showing us that again in your word this evening. And I pray you'd help us to respond personally and as your people. Help us to live radical, self-sacrificial lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.